The text this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 10. So in Samuel, David became king over all Israel in chapter 5. In chapter 7, God made his covenant with David and his descendants forever, that he'd have a king on the throne forever, and that he'd be given the land and victory over his enemies. And then in chapter 8, you see the beginning of all that fulfillment with conquests over nations. In chapter 9, David takes the blessing he's been from God, and he looks to where he can pour it out. And he sees Mephibosheth. And he shows Mephibosheth the blessing of God. Mephibosheth was the son of Saul. And he brings him to his table. And then here we are in chapter 10. So in chapter 10, we're going to see some of the same things. We're going to see more conquests that David has over his enemies. And we're going to see him show loving kindness to another prince who's lost his father. Second Samuel, chapter 10. And before we read, I want you to think about how sometimes in prosperity and trial, each have their own challenges. And sometimes the temptations we have in prosperity are sneaky. Sneakier than the temptations you might have in trial. So as we read through this, I want you to think about those who are walking in the way of the righteous and those who are walking in the way of the wicked. And what's God doing with this story? So 2 Samuel chapter 10. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died. And Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And the servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is right in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, They gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. So it was told David. So when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before David, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this chapter. We pray that you would open up our minds to see that the wonders that are here. We pray that your Spirit would bring conviction on our hearts when we have been walking in the way of the wicked. And Lord, we pray that you'd show us how to walk in the way of the righteous. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. So in chapter 9, as I said before, David was looking for someone to show the loving kindness of God. And here this chapter begins the same way. I want to show kindness to Hanun, the son of my friend Nahash. And the result is quite different. It starts a war. Now, Nahash, we haven't seen him for some time. He was in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Nahash was the wicked king of Ammon who was going to put out all the right eyes of the men of Jabesh Gilead to bring reproach on Israel. So he was a wicked man, and Saul drove him out. And then sometime between then and now, Nahash was friendly to David. And we don't know how he was friendly or what he did, but he did some kind things to David, and he's dead, and so David wants to show him kindness in return. But instead, we see Hanun's princes come, and they say, oh, no, he's out to get you. David's not being nice. And so then, like his father, the son tries to bring reproach on the ambassadors. He cuts off half their beards and their garments at the waist. Now, this is obviously just to shame them, to shame the ambassadors, but it might be even more shameful than you think. The beard was a sign of masculinity. It was a sign of maturity, of eldership. And to have it cut off halfway was an attack on all that. Also, in Leviticus, the Israelites were not to cut their beards, not to cut the edges of their beards. And so to cut their beard was also an attack on their people. And then for their garments, especially ambassadors would have had official garments. The garments were to have blue tassels on the bottom to remind you of the commandments of God. And with those cut off, it's an attack on the Torah. So Hanun decided that he was going to do his best to make David angry and to humiliate the ambassadors and to insult the ambassadors and their king and their land and their God and their law. Well, David gets the message loud and clear, and he was not happy. So he sent and showed concern for his poor, abused ambassadors. He said, just wait in Jericho till your beards have regrown. And the Ammonites prepared for battle. They brought in troops from all over. And if you count up all the places they brought in troops, you essentially have five armies, if you include Ammon, versus Israel. And so David hears about that, and he sends Joab out with the army of the mighty men to go and attack the Ammonites. This is the first battle where the text specifically mentions that David didn't go out. He sent out Joab and he stays at home. When Joab gets there And you have to remember, Joab is the seasoned general of Israel, of David. He's seen a lot of wars. And when he gets there, he sees that it's bad. There are a lot of troops against him. You've got Ammon in front of the city of Rabbah, and then you've got four other armies out in the field, and you've got Israel in the middle. And he gives this great speech, and he says, if this is talking to his brother Abishai, he says, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then come help me. And if Ammon is too strong for you, I'll come help you. So he's made plans for if things go badly. And then he says, but be of good courage. Be strong, because we fight for our people and the cities of our God. And then he commits it to the Lord. He says, let the Lord do what is good in his sight. Notice in there how many times he says, be strong, be of good courage. It's like God telling Joshua, be strong and courageous when he's entering the land of Canaan. And then finally, Joab reminds the men that they're fighting for their country, for their people, for their cities. So as Ammonites, they're not just defending themselves against David. You don't just hire 33,000 mercenaries and then say, oh, it turns out there's no battle, you can go home. Joab sees that if they lose this, their country could be in trouble. Their cities, their people. And they're victorious. Joab initially starts to defeat the Syrians, and they begin to run. And then the people of Ammon retreat back into their city when they see that they're losing. And Joab goes home. Now, the Syrians that left, they went north up to King Hadadezer, and they regrouped. And Hadadezer got even more Syrians from beyond the river. And the river is the River Euphrates. And he brought down all these troops. And when David hears about it, this time David goes, and he and the army fight and defeat Hadadezer. And what that does is it makes all the region to the north part of essentially vassals to David. That was land that was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15. And we see that promise fulfilled here now with all of those people as servants of David. But Ammon's not out yet. They don't have an ally in Syria anymore, but Ammon, we'll hear from them again. They still have their region. So that's a summary of what we have here. Now, I want you to consider the way of the wicked in two main ways in this chapter. We have sins of commission, active sins, and then we have sins of omission, where people don't do the things that they should do. So if you start here with the Ammonite princes, they pick a fight. They're like the bully who grabs the kid and rubs mud in his face and is hoping that he's going to punch him so they can just take him out. They pick a fight with David, hoping to start a war, and they're successful. And then they get defeated. And when they get defeated, instead of repenting or trying to make peace, the Syrians get a bigger army and say, we'll do it again. And they get defeated again. They are attacking God's people when David sent a gesture of kindness, sending men to grieve for the loss of his father. And they turn around and they attack David. Now, it's interesting that this happens. I think the Ammonite princes are a really good representative of what it's like to have a wicked heart. A wicked heart sees other people and says, I bet they're just as wicked as me. If I was David, the reason I would send comforters would be to spy out a country. And then there's total irony in this, because these wicked men, in attempting to keep David out of their land, do the very thing that results in David becoming king of all the northern region. Their fear that David is going to have a battle with them results in David having a battle with them. This is one of the things about the insanity of wickedness. We do the same thing with God. When we're fearful of him, when we flee from him, when we try to do it another way, we reject his rule and his judgment, and the result is that we fall under his rule and his judgment. And when he disciplines us, when we run to him, we find favor. If we keep running, we're like the Syrians, we get beat again. He just keeps coming at us. So fear results, fear and pride and spite result in self-fulfilling prophecies, and David ends up as the king. Love, on the other hand, it says in 1 Corinthians, thinks no evil. It doesn't attribute evil motives. Attributing evil motives is something that people who don't have love do. Without charity, you attribute evil motives to other people. Charity doesn't do that. So we have this rebellion with the Syrians, their sin against God. Well, their sin against David. They're trying to attack him. And it results in them suffering, and it results in them losing an ally and being defeated in the battlefield. Now, kids, this is something for you to think about, because sins of commission are very tempting to you. When your mom says, get into bed, and you say no, that is a great example of a sin of commission. That is overt rebellion, and it has consequences. Well, maybe you don't say no. Maybe you just pretend like you didn't hear. Well, that has consequences. Or maybe you make an excuse about something you were doing instead that was a better idea. That also has consequences. It doesn't matter how many but there are. That's rebellion. And you'll end up like the Ammonites and the Syrians, but on a kid's level. So there's you don't want to pick a fight with dad, because you're not going to win, and he will discipline you so you remember. But even if he doesn't, God sees all of this. And sin never goes unpunished, whether you're small or you're big. God sees all of it, and it's much better to be disciplined for your sins of commission when you're this big than when you're this big. So this is the time to listen up, to pay attention, to avoid rebellion. Yeah, I'm talking to you. So the on the other hand, though, there's, especially for the adults here, there are trickier sins. Sins that are not so obvious. And those would be the sins of omission. Now, in this story, there's something subtle that comes up that you maybe just skipped right past. And that's that David sends Joab out alone. This is odd. I mean, like, a king doesn't necessarily have to go out in every battle. But remember, when David was anointed king, he was anointed for several reasons. One of those reasons was because the people told him, you were always the guy who went out and went in before Saul. You were the one who led our armies. One of the king's jobs is to lead the army, to go out and come in before the army. And here David stays home. And apparently it was a pretty vicious fight. Joab's comments, his exhortation to his men, make it sound like this was a very serious battle. This was maybe the worst battle that Joab's come up against. But David's at home. And well, we don't hear of any specific sin at this time from David being at home. This creates a habit for David to where he stays at home the next season. In the spring of the year, when the kings are supposed to go out for battle, we'll see that at the beginning of chapter 11, David stays home again. And being home gave David's feet time to wander. It gave his eyes time to look at things he shouldn't be looking at, and his lust to fulfill. David sinned greatly later, when initially it didn't seem that bad. Is it that big a deal not to go with the troops? Not to be doing what you should be doing? So here we don't see any consequence yet, but the same thing will happen in 11, and we're building up to it. You can have habits that are unwise or sinful because you're not where you're supposed to be doing what you're supposed to be doing. It doesn't seem so wicked because you're just sitting there. I didn't do anything bad. Yes, but you didn't do the thing that was good. As James puts it, James, in the New Testament, he puts it this way. He says, to him who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So David sinned by not doing what he should be doing. He failed to be actively obedient. And this creates a situation where David has opportunity for greater sins of commission in the next chapter, when he takes Bathsheba. And then that results in consequences for his life that last until the day of his death. So the adults here, this is something I challenge you to think about, because it's tricky. Sins of omission may be closer to home for you. Maybe there's a child who's being disobedient and you've got a report to finish. And you ought to discipline him, but you just say, no, I'm busy right now, I'm doing something else, I'm pretending I don't hear it. Or maybe you've neglected your pursuit of God because you're too busy with good things. Good things like the kids or cleaning, or maybe less good things like social media. Maybe you've created habits in your life where you're not growing spiritually the way you need to. Or maybe for you men, maybe it's football season and you have time the rest of the year. Or maybe your wife's burning out, but you have no idea because you haven't taken the time to actively cherish and pursue her. So whether it's inaction or ignorance or laziness, they don't excuse you from your responsibilities. When Eve first took the fruit, Adam was with her. Eve wasn't supposed to take the fruit, and Adam didn't do anything about it. He stood there while she took it. So each of those little failures to act, can grow into habits where your love and obedience to Jesus can become a secondary thing. Habits like those will create a lifestyle where secret sins and presumptuous sins can flourish, which can only lead to great transgressions. And this is not just true on an individual level. As Sam pointed out earlier in his exhortation, this can be true on a corporate level. Sometimes when things are going well, you think, great, we did it, we've arrived. And no, there's an enemy to pursue. There's work to be done. Success sometimes gives you the feeling of, oh great, now we've finished. We can stay home while the kings go out to battle. There is much work to be done in this country, and the election was not salvation, it was a breather. And during this breather, we should use our time wisely. Well, practically, what would that look like? Well, the first thing that would look like would be wholehearted corporate worship of our God. Walls fall down, kingdoms are destroyed, nations are converted when God's people worship. This must be the priority at church, in our homes, and in our lives individually. And then, love and obedience to God will flow out of that worship, and it will result in love to our neighbor. A good example would be supporting ministries like Life Choices or Tiny Heartbeats. There is still a war for children. Many children are still murdered every day. The war is not won. There is much work to be done. And if we have a revival in our worship, as Sam mentioned, across the churches in America, then we'll have a people whose heart are prepared for revival. Because if you remember in the book of Kings, many of the last kings, you'd have a good one now and then. But it never lasted because the people's hearts hadn't changed. The people's hearts need to change. And that has always been one of the missions of the church, and it continues to be so, even if times are not as bad as they could have been. So we need not to rest at home. It's spring, and there is plenty of battle to do. That's kind of some of the things about the way of wickedness that we should push out of our lives. Now I want you to consider some of the righteousness in this passage, some glorious righteousness from surprising characters. Joab has a lot of character flaws, but in this chapter, he shines. When things are looking really, really dark, he could have said, "Abishai, I'm going home. You go on. Take him out." Or he could have just retreated. But instead, he takes his men against the professional soldiers, and he gives Abishai the rest of the army against the Ammonites, and he says, "We have each other's backs here. I'm going to take care of you, and you're going to take care of me. We're going to be our brother's keepers, and we're going to fight. And I don't know if we're going to win, but God does, and this is his battle." He basically paraphrases what David told Goliath. He says, "The battle is the Lord's, so we're going to go in to fight." There is much here that we can learn from, because a lot of the things that we're up against, whether they're personal trials or just jobs that we should do, things that we are responsible for, sometimes you look at the other side and you say, "I don't know how this can end well. I don't see the end of it. I'm not even sure exactly how to begin." Well, like Joab, let's start with two things. One is, this is God's battle, and you are God's people. So whatever happens next, the battle is his. And the second thing is that God doesn't send us out alone. There's a community. If you feel like the enemy, the Ammonites, are pushing you back, this is when you call for Abishai and say, "I need help." Or if you're Abishai and the Assyrians are pushing you back, you call to Abishai. So we're in a community where if you're suffering or you're hurting or you need help, God has given you brothers and sisters here to come alongside, to give you help, to strengthen you, to have your back. Because the battle is the Lord's. And notice, Joab reminds the people what they're fighting for. They're not fighting for money like the mercenaries. They're not fighting out of spite or a desire to use their new power like a brand new prince of Ammon. They're not fighting in pride. They're fighting for their cities and for their people, for their God. All of those things are at stake in our battles, in our spiritual battles, our cities, our people. And thankfully, the battle is the Lord's, so we can have confidence. Otherwise, we would despair, because there is a great enemy, before and behind. So make sure that you're plugged into community. Make sure that you have each other's backs. Don't try to be a lone wolf. And then the last thing I want to bring up is this question of this story is very remarkable, because it starts out so well with David wanting to show loving kindness to someone, and then it all seems to go so badly, to where a war is started with the king he was trying to show loving kindness to. So what is God doing here? Well, we know. And let's actually zoom in just a little bit more. Imagine yourself for a second that you are one of the ambassadors, and you're going with a message of peace and of a comfort to the son of Nahash, and then you end up getting your beard cut in half and your clothes cut off and sent away. You might be asking yourself, what is God doing in this? Why? But it's those shaved beards which resulted in a war, which resulted in the fulfilled promise to Abraham. And Abraham and now David and Israel owns the land all the way up to the Euphrates River. So it wasn't an accident. God wasn't missing there. Even the cut-off garments and the beards, God used that to bring about his purpose and plan for Abraham to have that land, for his posterity to have it. It was God's faithfulness. And you see, the ambassadors were vindicated. God, David, let their beards grow back. The shame goes away, and the king who had shamed them gets defeated eventually. And I want to bring this up because you guys are ambassadors. You are ambassadors of Christ wherever you go. And as ambassadors of Christ, you often will find yourself with your beard shaved and your clothes cut off halfway down. And you're thinking to yourself, why? This isn't how it's supposed to go. But know that precious in God's sight is the death of his saints. Know that God counts whatever that Christ counts whatever is done to you as done to himself, because you are Christ's body. And the martyrs understood this. When Stephen was being stoned, he knew that the men stoning him were offending Jesus Christ by attacking his ambassador. And so he prays for them, because you don't know what you're doing. My God is king, and you've just attacked his ambassador. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, he prays. And that is always the truth. David cared a lot for his ambassadors, just so God cares a lot for you, even if you periodically have your beard shaved. And you periodically suffer the insults of the world. And even if you can't see the end game, sometimes God brings what looks like imminent disaster. We have five nations against Joab and his army. Five armies against one army. And it looks like imminent disaster, but sometimes God is just gathering all the bad guys into one place so he can take them out efficiently, so that he can make his power known. This isn't the first time this has happened. In Joshua, they had the whole land of Canaan to take over, and God gathers five armies to come and take out the Israelites so that they can all be dealt with at once. So you are Christ's ambassador, and the Father is in the business of putting all peoples into of bringing all peoples and nations into obedience under the reign of Christ. So let us be bold and active, knowing that the battle is the Lord's. And so let us worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we confess that we have often done things that we should not. You have given us commands and we have broken them with a rebellious heart, trusting in other things, our money, our power, our relationships. Father, we confess this is wicked, and we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we also confess that perhaps many more times you have given us work to do, and we have not done it. We have made excuses, or we have ignored it, or we have excused our sin by saying, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Lord, forgive us for these sins of omission. Show us our duty, and make us willing. Finally, Father, we ask that you would help us to worship you with united hearts, that our worship of you here would spread into worship of you in our homes throughout the week, and individually, that our whole lives would be a living sacrifice. And in this way, the reign of Christ will spread until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Father, make it happen, because the battle is yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.